Well, we are in week four of this series that we have been in, going through these seven churches in the province of Asia from the book of Revelation. And we'll be back in Revelation chapter 2 again this week, looking at the third church of those seven. And it's interesting that most of the relationships that we find ourselves in require some level of compromise for them to be successful. A marriage, for example, if you have a spouse that is constantly, unless the other spouse is just willing to go along with it, I guess this is okay. But if you have one spouse that's just constantly demanding their way without being willing to make any concession for the other spouse, I'm not even going to point out who it was, but there are people pointing at each other in the congregation right now. I had to call that out. It was funny. But that is a recipe and pretty good indicator that there's some conflict in the marriage, and that can lead to an unhappy marriage. So a successful marriage is based on a lot of little moments of compromise. Where do you want to eat? I don't care. You do care, but a politics is another area where compromise is required. Two opposing sides have to be willing, in many cases, to make concessions and compromises on either side to accomplish a common good, which explains so much of what you need to know about our current political climate, about the willingness or lack thereof to do so. But there are other relationships where compromise is disastrous. That's the situation that our third church, the church at Pergamum, finds themselves in. There are some in the church who want to engage and participate in something that many of their pagan neighbors are doing, but is clearly spelled out in many places that it's just not kosher for Christians to engage in. And yet some have chosen to compromise their faith and are guilty of sin. And so let's take a look at the situation in Pergamum and see what the Spirit has to say regarding it. We'll be in Revelation chapter 2 again, as I said, beginning at verse 12. The message to the church in Pergamum. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Pergamum. This is the message of the one with the sharp two-edged sword. I know that you live in the city where Satan has his throne, yet you have remained loyal to me. You refused to deny me even when Antipas, my faithful witness, was martyred among you there in Satan's city. But I have a few complaints against you. You tolerate some among you whose teaching is like that of Balaam, who showed Balak how to trip up the people of Israel. He taught them to sin by eating food offered to idols and by committing sexual sin. In a similar way, you have some Nicolaitans among you who follow the same teaching. Repent of your sin, or I will come to you suddenly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what He is saying to the churches. To everyone who is victorious, I will give some of the manna that has been hidden away in heaven, and I will give to each one a white stone, and on the stone will be engraved a new name that no one understands except the one who receives it. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. That was a very well-timed hallelujah. So as we would expect, as we have seen in the first couple of these messages, and we'll see throughout the rest of them, the first thing we encounter here is the Christ title. Christ introducing himself as if he needs an introduction to the church. And in this case, it's a short introduction, but I would not necessarily call it sweet. He says, this is the message from the one with the sharp, two-edged sword. So before Jesus says anything to this church, before he brings any compliment or condemnation, he introduces himself in an almost unsettling way, a way that may have even frightened the hearers of that. They may have thought of Isaiah, who, when he described the servant of the Lord as this Messiah who was coming with the sword of his mouth to judge the wicked. And I can imagine them thinking, is he coming to judge us? And for what? And I can also imagine them thinking, if all of these sermons or all of these had been read to the previous ones to the churches, they might have been thinking, you introduced yourself a lot nicer to Ephesus and Smyrna. And so they're probably in their mind, they're wondering what's about to come out of his mouth. Well, he kind of gives an indication of that. But it's also it's even more intimidating or more unsettling when you realize that there is a specific kind of sword that's being mentioned here. In the book of Revelation, there's two types of swords that are mentioned. One is a shorter, and it sounds funny to say it this way, shorter 18-inch dagger that was typically used by Roman soldiers. It was kind of for closer combat. The other sword was longer and was used by warriors in a very specific region of Greece, Thrace, who were very skilled in battle. This was a 5-foot-long sword with a 2-foot handle and a 3-foot slightly curved blade. Now you can imagine a 2-foot handle. It was built in such a way that whoever was using it could hold it with two hands and swing it so hard it would cut an enemy's shield in half. That's the sword that's being referred to here. A little bit deadlier, a little bit heavier. And so you can imagine the image that's in the church's mind when they hear this. The Jesus who is about to speak to them is not your Sunday school, meek and mild, kids climbing up in his lap with little lambs frolicking around. Oh, that's not an inaccurate picture of Jesus. This is just not the picture. This Jesus is one who judges and whose coming judgment was described long ago by Isaiah. His power and authority are represented by the sword that he brings. What will his judgment be to the church of Pergamum? What will his judgment be for us? So after this unsettling image that Jesus gives, he gives them the good news. Imagine this kind of quick turn that it takes place here. I am the one with the two-edged sword. Hey, you guys are doing a good job. That's kind of what you see happen here. He commends this church for what they are doing right. He says, I know that you live in the city where Satan has his throne, yet you have remained loyal to me. You refused to deny me, even when Antipas, my faithful witness, was martyred among you there in Satan's city. There's a second image here that's a little bit unsettling. Apparently, Pergamum was a city where Satan's authority was so strong, it was like a person of power sitting on a throne. Satan is working hard by any means possible to put pressure on the Jesus followers in Pergamum and to destroy the church. In fact, one of them already, Antipas, who we don't know anything about other than what's mentioned here, and what's striking to me is, you notice how he's described there. My faithful witness. That's a description that is used to describe Jesus in chapter 1. There's something special about Antipas. But he'd been martyred. And yet the church, those in the church have refused to deny their faith. They refused to give in. And Jesus gives them the thumbs up. He says, great job. You guys are holding fast. You haven't denied your faith in me, even though you live in a city where Satan's throne is. Now, the question is, what is that referring to? What is Satan's throne? Well, that probably would have had an immediate image that popped into the heads of the original hearers, and there's all sorts of theories about what that might have referred to, but it's not so clear to us today what exactly Jesus was referring to there. It is clear, though, that The Christians in Pergamum are in a place, they live in a place where it is hard to be a follower of Jesus. And I don't even think, because of the way that Jesus describes it, I don't even think hard is the, that's probably not even a strong enough word to describe what it was like to be a follower of Jesus. It would be like moving into a neighborhood that has right out front the subdivision of Satan. I was trying to think of clever names, Devil's Glen or something like that would be. And yet, in spite of the fact that they live in such a hostile environment, many in the church at Pergamum have remained faithful. And so Jesus commends them for this. He says, "You have remained loyal to me. You have refused to deny your faith in me." And then, as we do so often in these messages, we get the bad news. Jesus has a significant complaint to bring against this church. In fact, he says, "I have a few things to bring against you. You tolerate some among you whose teaching is like that of Balaam, who showed Balak how to trip up the people of Israel. He taught them to sin by eating food offered to idols and by committing sexual sin. In a similar way, you have some Nicolaitans among you who follow the same teaching." We talked about the Nicolaitans a couple weeks ago, so we won't dive too much into them other than the fact that it's likely that they were just a group that could be lumped in with this same type of teaching. And the core of the complaint is that there are some who are eating food sacrificed to idols. We'll get to the rest of it, but the core is here. And we probably find it hard to appreciate, because I can't remember the last time I got invited to go eat a meal in a pagan temple. So we may find it a little difficult to appreciate just how big of a temptation or strong of a struggle this would be for early Christians. When someone went to a pagan temple to worship, which was a common practice, they would take with them a small gift to sacrifice to the deity that was honored in that particular temple. It could be all sorts of things. Normally, it was some type of meat, a small portion of which would actually be sacrificed or offered to the god. One of two things would happen with the rest of it. One is, and this is kind of maybe what happens in the church in Corinth, where the people are buying this meat. The priest would take it to the marketplace. He would sell it. And he would either pocket some of the money, or he would use the money to pay for the upkeep and the operation of the temple. The second thing that might happen, and was probably even more common, was that the worshiper, the one who was bringing the offering, would take the rest of the meat to a special dining area in the temple and eat it with their friends and family. It's this second activity that Christ is addressing here. And he's addressing it because it's not just a social meal that's taking place. This meal had religious significance. Even though the larger portion of the meat was not necessarily the sacrifice, it was still, in a sense, being offered. Part of that was being offered to this false god. And Jesus' followers who participated in one of these pagan meals, whether they realized it or not, they were engaging with this pagan god on a level of intimacy that made them guilty of idolatry. That's what Jesus is addressing here. This is, I tried so hard to avoid this pun, but I'm going to use it. That's the meat of Jesus' complaint. But Pergamum was not the only place in the New Testament this was an issue. We see in Acts 15 where the Jerusalem Council, they write a letter to all of the Gentile Christians to avoid three things, two of which are listed specifically in this complaint. One of them is food offered to idols. The Corinthian church, they wanted so bad to participate in these meals with their friends that it took Paul three entire chapters in 1 Corinthians to talk them out of it. Chapters 8, 9, and 10 are all, they deal with this very subject. The nearby church of Thyatira that we will talk about next week, And you're going to hear over these next 2 weeks a lot of echoes back and forth. That's the core of the complaint that Christ brings against that church, is this practice of eating food offered to idols. So the followers, the Jesus followers in Pergamum, they were by no means alone in this struggle, in this temptation. So the question is, if it was something that was clearly kind of forbidden, I mean, it was the letter that was sent out to all of the Gentile believers specifically forbid this practice, how were they justifying what they were doing? Well, how do we justify anything that we do on one level? But I have a feeling they were probably using the same kind of logic that the Corinthian church was using. They were appealing to their superior knowledge. I can hear the argument going, we know that there's only one true God. We know that Athena and Zeus and all of these other gods, they don't actually exist. So there's nothing really going on here, and so we can participate in these meals and it won't affect us at all. But they couldn't be wronger. Because Christ's complaint here does not just involve the practice of eating meat offered to idols. There is a second, very closely related sin here that he condemns, and we'll see how they're connected. The complaint he brings against them is that they are also engaging in sexual immorality. These meals, more often than not, did not just involve food. Many times, women were brought in for entertainment, and that led to things that we will not specifically talk about in this sermon. There was probably drunkenness and all sorts of things involved in these meals. And there's a close tie here between this practice of eating food sacrificed to idols and the committing of sexual immorality. In fact, almost every time you see the sin of idolatry, at least in this specific practice, eating food sacrificed to idols, you almost always see the second one mentioned with it. In fact, that was the case in the story of Balaam that's addressed in the complaint that Christ brings against the church at Pergamum. If you want to read up on that story, it's in Numbers 22 through 25. But that's a story that would be funny if it wasn't so tragic. The Israelites were on the nearing the end of their 40 years of wandering through the desert, and they came to the plains of Moab. Now the king of Moab, Balak, who's referenced here as well, panics because he's got this huge foreign nation on his land. And so he gets a hold of Balaam, who's a false prophet, and asks him for help. And he offers him all sorts of silver and gold if he will curse the people of Israel. And it's a plan that initially fails miserably. In fact, in probably what is known as what's the most well-known part of the story, there's this series of humiliating experiences for Balaam involving a talking donkey. And Balaam is not Shrek, so this is not the same talking donkey. Although it would be funny if the donkey sounded like Eddie Murphy. But there's this whole series, and Balaam ends up actually blessing the people of Israel. But he gets the last laugh in the story because he advises the king on a different plan. And he says, I know how we can get them. Tempt the men of Israel with the women of Moab. And it is a smashing success. The people, the men of Israel, they end up engaging and getting caught up in this exact same things that the church at Pergamum is being charged with. They eat food that has been offered to the pagan gods of Moab, and they end up engaging in sexual immorality with the women of Moab. The complaint that Christ makes against this church is serious, and it involves two closely connected sins, because it is striking how often spiritual infidelity manifests itself in some other form of infidelity in our lives. And that's what idolatry is. It's spiritual infidelity. There aren't any kids in here. Well, my daughter won't understand this. There is a reason that the prophets use the word whore. That's not for shock value. That's to paint a picture of how serious unfaithfulness to God is. But spiritual infidelity never stops at spiritual infidelity. It always manifests itself somewhere else down the line. In this case, over and over and over again, it happened to manifest itself in sexual immorality. Thus, the close relationship between these two sins. But the good news is, as we see over and over again, is that Christ doesn't just condemn them to their punishment. He gives them, he reminds them that there's still time to correct this sin. And he gives them this crucial command, the one word we keep hearing repeated over and over and over again, and it still, whenever I hear it, kind of makes me uncomfortable. Repent. He calls on them to have a radical change of mind. And it's a change of mind that is so radical it alters their lifestyle. That's what the word repent means. Christ calls them to acknowledge their idolatrous compromise and this additional sin it led to, and then to literally turn and walk away from it. And then he spells out two consequences that we see over and over and over again for this church. If they will obey or if they will continue in their sin, there's a negative consequence and a positive consequence. The negative consequence is this: repent of your sin or I will come to you suddenly, and here comes that image again, and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The image of Christ given at the beginning of the sermon is repeated here toward the end. The Jesus that is speaking is one who will come and fight against those who persist in their sin. And the type of sword that he will use is not the 18-inch dagger that's used by the Roman soldier. It's a 5-foot-long war sword. And another detail, if it's that wasn't disturbing enough or uncomfortable enough, it's coming out of his mouth. The sword is a metaphor for the word of judgment that Jesus will speak against those who refuse to obey and set their mind to go their own way and persist in their immorality. Now, you might be uneasy with that picture of Jesus with a 5-foot-long war sword coming out of his mouth. Maybe that's a little too judgmental for our enlightened and tolerant society. Maybe you prefer that gentle Jesus with the little kids climbing in his lap. But I wonder if the better response, rather than being disturbed by that picture of Jesus, the better response and the response that Jesus is looking for is to be bothered by the sin that would cause Jesus to speak such a strong word of judgment. The worship of false gods, whatever form they take, sexual immorality have no place in the life of a Christ follower, whether they are living in the first century or the 21st century. The last word in each of these messages, though, is not a word of bad news. It's a word of victory. What is known as the victory formula appears here again: to everyone who is victorious. And the Greek word that is used here and is used over and over and over again in here is actually a word that we're very familiar with. It is the same as the name of a very, very popular sporting goods company that I don't have anything on right now, but Nike. Nike was the goddess of victory. Nike's entire marketing model is based on the idea that if you wear our products, if you use our stuff, you will win. You will be victorious. And I'll tell you, that's a genius marketing model. Because it works. Well, at least it works to get people, I don't know that it buys you any extra points, but you know. Try telling that to my 14-year-old self who wanted Jordans. This is good for 5 points that I'll never score in my life. But this Greek word, Nike, is used, it's the same word, it's used at the end of each one of these in this victory formula. That's the word that's used in this, in these sermons. So here's the question, are you a Nike Christian? You might not have a swoosh anywhere on you, but are you a victorious Christian? And as we've repeated over and over and over again, and we'll keep repeating in this series, the good news of the gospel is that the answer to that question can be not just yes, but a resounding yes. And again, it's not because of any talent we have or any skill we have on our own. It's because Christ has already been victorious. He's already won the victory for us. He's the true God of victory. He gets to be here. I'm going to just use this word all the time. He gets to be the hero. And it's the Holy Spirit living in us who gives us the power to resist compromising our faith and falling into the sin of idolatry. So those words are hard to say one right after the other. What reward does Christ offer, promise to the victorious Christian? Well, there's two here. The first thing that he offers them, interestingly, is something to eat, which when you consider the context of the complaint, if there's any worry that giving up this meat is going to put them into, you know, starvation, Christ says, don't worry, I've got you covered. He says, to everyone who is victorious, I will give some of the manna that has been hidden away in heaven. So manna is a reference to the miraculous food that would appear in the desert when the Israelites were wandering. And that word manna, it's a funny word because it means, what is it? And it also means what it is. So it's just a funny word. It's Hebrew humor, I guess, is what that would be. And by this time in the New Testament, there was this widespread expectation that when the Messiah came, he would restore this provision. He would restore this miraculous provision of food for God's people, which explains the crowd's reaction when Jesus fed the 5,000. They took that miracle as a sign that Jesus was the Messiah, and this was the restoration of the miraculous provision of food for his people. So this promise is a fulfillment of that expectation in Christ. If they are victorious over this sin, God will give them special food to eat. Probably very similar to Jesus' statement, I have food to eat that you don't know anything about. And this manna is not just any order. There's a reference here, a possible reference to the hidden manna. Moses and Aaron were commanded by God to put a day's supply of manna in a golden jar and put it in the ark. But I think really the image here is that this is manna that's been hidden in heaven. And when we hear things being kept in heaven, that means that no decay, no corruption, nothing bad can happen to that. It's been hidden in heaven, it's fresh, it's protected, and it is held by God for those who are victorious. The second gift that Christ offers believers, victorious believers, is a little bit mysterious, as if there hasn't been anything mysterious in this book already. A white stone. It says, "And I will give to each one a white stone, and on the stone will be engraved a new name that no one understands except the one who receives it." There are about a dozen popular theories on what this white stone is, and nobody can agree on it. But a couple of possible references would be in a court of law, in an ancient court of law, when someone was condemned, they received a black stone with their name on it. When someone was acquitted, they received a white stone with their name on it. It was a stone that belonged to them, that proved their innocence, and they were the only ones who could truly understand the significance of that stone. The second reference was possibly to ancient athletic Olympic competitions where the victor would receive a white stone with their name on it, and the same kind of idea. You win an Olympic competition and you get the award, you're the only one who truly understands what it took and the reward that you have in your hands. And it's the same, that's that idea. But whatever it refers to, what can confidently be stated is that this, the white stone, just like the hidden manna, is a sign of the end time blessing that awaits those who overcome. It doesn't really matter. I mean, Jesus could give me a lump of coal. If it signified that I was victorious, I would be okay with that. So it really doesn't. This would have made sense to those original hearers. They were, none of these images were lost on them. But at the very least, we can confidently state that these two promises, these two gifts, are a promise of the fact that Christ has accomplished all of this, number one. Number two, that they are going to share in the blessing of what all of that means when Christ completely comes in His glory, if they are victorious. And they overcome, not through their own skill or talent, but through the gift of Christ's victory and the power of the Holy Spirit in them. Now, I know that this sermon, and maybe a little bit next week, this and the issue that it addresses, it might seem irrelevant to us because it just, like I said, I don't remember, I never eaten a meal in a pagan temple, never felt compelled to do so or anything like that, but the reality is it's in certain parts of the world, at least in the global church, this is still a very real struggle. Ancestor worship in Asian countries especially, which has practices very similar to what ancient pagan worship would be, this is a very real struggle that they have on how far do I allow my life to be influenced by my culture. But to bring it a little bit closer to home, even though we may not struggle with this particular form of idolatry, it's relevant to us today, because while we may not struggle with that, we can easily become enamored by any one of the other plethora of gods in our culture. And so the question we have to address for ourselves is, have we become obsessed? Have we developed such an obsession with something other than God that we have become guilty of idolatry? Have we allowed something else to steal the affection, the attention, the devotion to God that belongs only to Him? There's the God of money. I know we probably don't bow down and worship money, but we'll sacrifice all sorts of things to it. Every decision we make hinges on whether or not it's going to bring us more money. And the amount of money it brings us will determine our level of happiness or sadness. Some even refer to money as the almighty dollar. There's the God of work. Although with all the job openings and things right now, some people might think that that's not a God at all. But there's the God of work. Some use their job to gain influence and power over other people. Some can become so preoccupied and obsessed with their work that nothing is left over emotionally, time-wise, physically, for God or to get into His Word or for their family or for their friends or their church. work can become the most important thing in our lives. And just like those early believers, we can come up with all sorts of excuses to justify why we have allowed that to happen. There's the God of fill in the blank. It could be anything good or bad. Time, we don't have time to dive into or explore all of the many gods that steal our time and our devotion, false gods that distract us from our exclusive commitment to the one and only true God. John Calvin famously wrote, "Man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols." In fact, I think he said on more than one occasion, "We're the man's heart. It's a little idol factory," is what he referred to it as. And we'll churn out idol after idol after idol after idol after idol. But the good news of the gospel is that Christ can take that idol factory of a heart and repurpose it to make something better. Christ's sermon to the church at Pergamum is a strong warning not only to those early believers, but to us as well, to beware of the sin of idolatry and how subtle it can be. But not just to beware of that, but to beware of all of the other things, all of the other places in our lives that infidelity can manifest itself. We don't typically fall directly into the big sins. It's a compromise here, it's a compromise there. We are called to be those who, by the power of the Holy Spirit, lay down our idols and the twin sins, whatever they may be, that come along with them, and make Jesus not merely number one in our lives. You realize that Jesus doesn't sit on top of some hierarchy. He is. There's not Jesus and then, well, this is second and third and fourth place. No. The rest of that doesn't even enter into the competition, or shouldn't enter into the competition. It's not just a matter of making him number one. It's a matter of making him the only thing in our lives, to where we can't even fathom something having competition with him. And we're called to be that, to be, and we're promised everything that we need, as well as a pretty special reward if we are victorious. Is there anything in your life that you have allowed to push Christ off the throne? Is there a reason that image of Jesus coming with a sword of judgment, is there a reason that's uncomfortable to you? If he's number one in your life, or if he's the only thing in your life, you don't have to fear that sword of judgment. In fact, all of those weird things that we joke about that come later in the book of Revelation, there's not a thing in there that should scare you. You know what it means? Jesus wins. And if he is sitting on the throne of your life, you win. So the question for each of us is he the one sitting on the throne of your life? Bow your heads with me. Lord, there are things in your word that are hard, things that make us uncomfortable. But we know there's not a thing in here that is not for our good. And we also know that if we are feeling a warning, that's a good sign. It's a sign, number one, that we're still sensitive enough to hear your voice speaking to us. It's a sign, number two, that you are still speaking to us. And we also know that you don't give a word of warning without a promise of something better. And so we pray that you would speak to each one of us about whatever it might be. Competing allegiances. Things that we have allowed to distract us, to steal our affection for you. Things that we have allowed to interfere with our relationship with you. Maybe something that's just that has brought us to a place where we feel tempted to use power to lord whatever it is over someone else. If there's any area of our lives where we have been allowing a form of spiritual infidelity to take place and to take root, make that clear to us today. And may we be so aware of it and so willing to turn in obedience to you that we don't have to fear how that's going to manifest itself anywhere else in our lives, because we're already allowing you to take care of it. And may each and every one of us understand that you give us good gifts. You give us good things. You pour out blessings. But you alone are the gift. You're the giver. You're the sustainer. You're the redeemer. You're all of these things that the book of Revelation calls you. And we are called as your people to submit to your lordship and kingship. And so may you give us the grace today to lay down whatever it is that's stealing, that's competing for your throne in our lives. And may we secure you on the throne of our lives to where you're not just number one, you're it. And may everyone we come into contact with, may they be aware, may they know that, may they sense that. And may we be like this church in Smyrna last week who you had no complaint to bring against them. May that be said of us. Not because of anything good in us, but because we have placed our faith and our trust and have thrown ourselves on your mercy and your grace to cleanse us and transform us and take those idle factory of hearts that we have apart from you to repurpose them into creating holiness and righteousness and faithfulness. We love you. Thank you, thank you, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for this group here in this building today, for those joining online. May we be drawn closer to you and closer to each other as you continue to speak to us. And may we be a because of church and not an in spite of church. We love you and pray these things in your name. Amen.